Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, that's where we will begin this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 2. Some of you might remember it's been a little over a year now, but did a lesson here a little over a year ago called Two-Sided Coins. And this lesson here this afternoon is a different lesson. We'll focus on different two-sided coins brought out in Scripture, and the passages we will look at are different from those we looked at in that lesson, but the concept of a two-sided coin is the same concept we're going to be thinking about here this afternoon. If someone was to take a coin and examine the heads side of that coin and make a conclusion about what that coin looks like, and someone else was to take that exact same coin and only look at the tail side and draw a conclusion about what that coin looks like, those two individuals are going to come away with different conclusions about what that coin looks like. And this has a lot of spiritual application when we stop and think about how many individuals treat God's Word. With any given subject in God's Word, it's easy for us to just pull out a part of what God says and run as far as we can with it. And someone else may look at a different part of what God says and run as far as they can with it. And as a result, you end up having a lot of disagreements about what the Word of God teaches, because we're not putting the complete picture together, but just looking at a part of what God's Word says. And as we look at these six examples here this afternoon of two-sided coins, I think it will help us to better understand this principle and how this is so prevalent and how we need to make sure we're studying the complete teaching of God's Word to understand what His will is on any given subject. And so, for example, one two-sided coin of Scripture is that of God's grace and man's responsibilities. When we think about God's plan for salvation, how we can be saved from our sin, we want to emphasize both sides of this, both what God's done and also what we must do in order to be saved. There in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, the inspired apostle there says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one would boast." So that passage makes it clear that no matter how many good works we do, we don't earn our salvation. We don't have any reason to boast and think that this is something we deserve. Salvation is something that is extended to us because God, through His grace, has made it possible. And if we're ever tempted to brag about something we've done to receive salvation, we want to look at what these two verses teach, that it's the grace of God that makes salvation possible. But there are many in the religious world who only look at this side of the coin and run as far as they can with it, pulling it out of its context, pulling it away from the rest of Scripture, and as a result come to the conclusion that salvation is something purely done by God and there's nothing required of us to receive the salvation that He offers. And yet notice in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, the inspired apostle there says, "So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So the inspired writer there commands Christians to work out your own salvation. That implies there's something needed on our part. There's works needed on our part to receive the salvation that God offers. Those works don't merit salvation, but those works are required to receive the gift of salvation that God offers us through His grace. And we want to make sure we understand both sides of this and don't leave either side of this out when we are talking about and thinking about God's plan of salvation. There are a lot of people in the religious world who only emphasize God's part in this, and we want to make sure we don't do that. But sometimes, brethren, in response to this, can be tempted to go way to the other extreme. I've heard it explained before, and I don't recall it ever being explained this way here, so please don't think I'm picking on anyone, and I'm not intending to pick on those who I've heard explain it this way before anyway, but and I've heard it explained before that God's plan of salvation is six steps. And since I've told you it's six steps, most of you know what that is. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and be faithful. Now, if we are labeling that as what must we do to be saved, what's our part in salvation, that's a very different label. But calling that God's plan of salvation and not saying a word about the grace of God and the blood of Christ really isn't a complete description of God's plan of salvation. We need to do something on our part, but we also need the grace of God and the blood of Christ. And it's not a either-or situation, it's a both-and situation. We've got to put both sides of that together to get the complete picture about what God's plan for saving man is. It's not just one side of the coin or the other, but rather it's both. And this is probably the most fundamental two-sided coin of Scripture. This is what's at the heart of the very gospel message, is that God offers salvation through His grace, but we must do something on our part to receive the salvation that He offers. But something else to follow up on that, that is another two-sided coin of Scripture, is God's love and righteous judgment. God extends His grace to us because of the love that He has for us. He is the perfect example of love. God is love according to 1 John 4. And as you look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we get a picture there of just how strong God's love is. As it mentioned there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, God commends His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us to give us the opportunity to be saved. And because of God's love, He wants every one of us to be saved. We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so we certainly want to emphasize this side of the coin, just how much love God has for us, how He's made it possible for us to spend eternity in heaven with Him. But there's another side to this coin, because we also learn in Scripture that God is a perfectly just God, and that Him being a loving God doesn't mean He's just going to send everyone to heaven. But He is a perfectly just God. His judgments are righteous, and because of this, those who are unrighteous are going to spend eternity in hell. Notice over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we'll notice a couple of phrases in verses 5 and 6, and then look at what's being talked about here in this passage. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 5, it mentions there the righteous judgment of God in verse 5. And then in verse 6, it mentions it's a righteous thing with God to repay affliction to those who afflict you. So it talks about the righteous judgment of God. It talks about a righteous thing that God is doing. And notice the specific event here that's being talked about, where God will render His righteous judgment. About halfway through verse 7, it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, punishing those who don't know God and those who don't obey the good news or the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So God is a loving God who wants all of us to go to heaven, but He's also a perfectly just God who does not simply ignore sin. He requires something of us in order to spend eternity in heaven with Him. And you see here in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8, because of His righteous judgment, there are going to be some who are sent to hell for eternity. And those individuals, verse 9 goes on to say, will pay the penalty, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So we want to consider both sides of this coin. It's important for us to emphasize the hope that we have of heaven and God's love that makes it possible for us to spend eternity in heaven with Him. But we also want to emphasize God's righteous judgment, the fact that God is perfectly just, and the fact that those who are unrighteous are not going to be able to spend eternity in heaven with Him. But part of the way in which God extends His love toward us or shows His love for us is by working through what we often call His providence. And that leads us into another two-sided coin of Scripture, God's providence and man's free will. When we think about God's providence, that word is often used to refer to ways that God is working, not miraculous ways, but working through ways other than just directly through His word to carry out His purposes, Him working through natural means to carry out His purposes. And there are scriptures that indicate He is working through His providence. I can't put my finger on every providential act of God. I believe that's part of the secret things that belong to God. I don't know that we can put our finger on every providential act of God. But we do know that He's working. And this is evidenced when we go to Him in prayer and ask for His help. We're asking for Him to work through His providence to help us in ways that are according to His wisdom. Notice in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, an example of a prayer here. And notice the specific things being prayed for here for the Philippian brethren. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, there the inspired apostle Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now, I wanted to pinpoint this particular prayer that Paul makes on behalf of the Philippian brethren, because notice the specific things that he is asking God to help the Philippian brethren with. He's asking God to help the Philippian brethren to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, to be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, to be abounding in love, more and more in the knowledge and all discernment. These are all things connected to obedience to God. And Paul is praying on the Philippians brethren's behalf that they would be strengthened in these ways. And there's a lot of other examples in Scripture of prayers made to God asking for Him to help someone or someones to better serve Him. And I believe God does answer those prayers according to His wisdom to help us to better serve Him. There's no question that He is working to help us to better serve Him, and we often label that as God's providence. But we don't want to go too far with this point. There are many in the religious world who take this to the extreme of basically saying that God forces us to do what's right and that we have no control over our actions. We're simply doing what God forces us to do. And this goes against a biblical principle taught throughout Scripture, which is man's free will. Notice over in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 37, there Jesus had been rebuking some of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem in that chapter. And after rebuking those specific Jewish leaders, he turns his attention to the sinful state of Jerusalem in general and how rebellious the people there in Jerusalem were. And notice the wording here in this verse, Matthew 23 and verse 37. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." So notice here what God's preference is that's brought out in this verse. How often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's God's preference. That's God's desire. He wants to put His arm around us in a figurative sense. He wants us to be in harmony and fellowship with Him. But notice those last three words, "you would not." God wants us to be right with Him, but God does not force us to be right with Him. Man must choose to be right with God and not think God's just going to force us into that. Now, this doesn't limit the power of God, because God could force us to be right with him if he wanted to. He could force us to be robots who basically just automatically do what he wants us to do, but he has chosen not to make us that way. He's chosen to create us in a way that gives us free will so that we have the ability to choose right or wrong, and we must therefore choose to do that which is right. Yes, God will help us if we seek him, but we've got to choose to go down that path that God wants us to go down. But notice another two-sided coin that involves man's free will, thinking now about Satan's viciousness and man's free will. God works to help us better serve him. Satan works for the very opposite reasons. He works to keep us from serving God. And as we think about how Satan works, he is described in Scripture as one who is very vicious. And not just one who is very vicious, but one who is cunning and crafty and almost sneaky, we might say. And we have to be very cautious and very careful about the traps that Satan lays for us, that we recognize when Satan's working, or we recognize how Satan works as described in Scripture, and we watch out for those traps. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, there the inspired writer says, "Be sober and self-controlled, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So if you think about that picture that God paints for us there, the devil is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. That gives off the impression, to me at least, of one who is just very, very vicious as Satan's going about trying to lead people astray. And we want to take Satan seriously and realize how dangerous he is. But again, we don't want to take this so far that it ends up violating the principle of man's free will. Satan can tempt us. He can deceive us. He can lead us in the wrong direction, but he cannot force us to do what's wrong. We can choose to do what's right no matter how much Satan is trying to lead us astray. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, there the inspired apostle says, "No temptation has taken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So notice what is taught here in this verse. He doesn't just say that God will not allow you to be tempted and then stop there. God does allow temptations, but it says he won't allow us to be tempted above what we are able. He will not allow something to come our way that forces us to sin. God chooses not to force us to do what's right. Satan cannot force us to do what is wrong. God doesn't give him that power. God, with every temptation we face, gives us a way of escape so that we are not forced into doing what is evil. And so we want to recognize that, yes, God works through his providence to help us do what's right. Yes, Satan works to try to keep us from doing what's right. And we want to take these teachings seriously, but also recognize we have free will, which means we must choose to do what's right, and we can choose to do what's right in spite of what Satan is doing. But now I want to notice a two-sided coin that has to do with our treatment of one another, and that is the two-sided coin of unrighteous and righteous judging. If you look at Romans chapter 14, in Romans chapter 14, I'm going to read this verse and then we'll come back and notice some things about the context after we go through these verses on judging. But Romans chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. There the inspired writer says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So that verse there implies that each one of us will personally have to answer to God and not to one another. God is the judge who will determine who is sent to heaven and who is sent to hell. We are not the judge of one another in that regard. And then notice verse 13, therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no one may put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion for falling. So there you have a phrase there where he says, therefore, let's not judge one another anymore. And that is a phrase that is similar to other phrases used in different places in the New Testament. Probably the most popular one is in Matthew 7:1, when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, judge not that you be not judged. And there's a couple of other passages that are worded very similarly to that. So you have these passages in Scripture that seem to indicate we should never judge anybody, if that's all there was to it. If we had no other Scriptures, and we just looked at these specific phrases and took them as far as we could with no other Scriptures we examined, we might be led to the conclusion that we should never judge anyone else under any circumstance. And yet notice other passages that teach clearly that we are to judge in certain situations. Notice, for example, Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 15, Jesus, in the very same book where he says, judge not that you be not judged, in chapter 18 of that book and in verse 15, Jesus says there, if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained back your brother. Now think about what Jesus commands there. If your brother sins against you, how are we going to know if our brother has sinned against us unless we're doing some judging? And he goes on to say, go show him his fault between you and him alone. So not only are we to do some judging to determine that that person has sinned, but then we need to go to that person and point out this error. Well, that also would be judging them in the way that we typically use that word today. And so this verse, among many other in the New Testament, make it clear that there are times when it is necessary for us to judge. The key to all of this is in John 7:24, when Jesus was speaking to the Jews there at the Feast of Tabernacles. They were going after him, trying to kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And he told them there, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's really the key to our judging, is judging righteous judgment. And that's what these passages that are worded in ways that say things like, judge not that you be not judged, that's what these passages are getting at, is judge righteous judgment. Back in the Romans 14 passage, the context of that deals with things that God is by default indifferent towards. Specifically there in that passage, it deals with meat that's been sacrificed to idols and the question of whether or not it was okay to eat this meat. And there were some who recognized that the meat itself was not sinful to eat. There were others whose consciences were violated when they ate that meat. And throughout that chapter, the Holy Spirit through Paul emphasizes, in your treatment of one another, basically he emphasizes the need for love and the need for edification. He emphasizes that those who don't feel like it's right to eat that meat shouldn't judge those who do, because they're not doing anything that God has said is sinful. And he emphasizes that those who are okay with eating this meat shouldn't put a stumbling block in the way of those who aren't okay with it and cause their consciences to be violated in some way. And so one of the key pieces of emphasis in that chapter is that we are not to judge one another according to our own biases and preferences and our opinions and thoughts, because what they were dealing with in that chapter was not something that God had said one way or another concerning. The meat itself was not necessarily good or bad. It wasn't required or forbidden. And they weren't to judge one another on things such as this. We're not to make law where there is no law, is how we might word that. We're to leave Christ to the teaching of what's right and wrong and just simply point to what he has said rather than coming up with our own opinions and ideas and judging others according to those opinions. But we also see in that Romans 14 passage in verse 12, when it mentions that each one of us will give an account of himself to God, that indicates that on the day of judgment, we aren't going to be the ones who decide you go to heaven and you go to hell. We're not going to be the ones to determine that. Christ is the one who will determine that. And so we aren't the judge in the sense that we get to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And that's another key emphasis on this unrighteous judging. And then we also aren't to judge in a way that's hypocritical. And that's what the Matthew 7 passage emphasizes. Get the beam out of your own eye first so you can see clearly to help your brother get the mote out of his eye. That's the emphasis there in that passage, is to not be judging hypocritically. And then in the John 7 passage, the emphasis is gather all the facts, be thoughtful about your conclusions you're drawing instead of simply judging according to the appearance. So we're not the judge in the sense that we have the right to make law where there is no law. We're not the judge in the sense that we decide who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. We're not to judge hypocritically. We're not to judge according to the appearance. But if we do judge according to what God says is right, and we notice a situation where a brother or sister is straying from what God says is right, and we gather all the facts available, and we go to that individual in humility and love and simply point out to them, here's what God's word says, here's what you're doing, please consider what God's word teaches is right. That'd be judging righteously and not unrighteously. And so we want to understand that the scripture certainly teaches there's a lot of ways for us to judge unrighteously, but this doesn't mean we shouldn't judge at all, because there's situations where God does require us to be judging others. But one last two-sided coin that I want to look at here this afternoon has to do with baptism. And thinking about what baptism is and what baptism is not. There are a lot of people in the religious world who teach that baptism is not essential for salvation. Probably the majority of people who claim to believe Jesus is the Son of God and be following him, probably the majority don't believe that baptism is essential for salvation, but God doesn't teach that they're right. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, when Peter there was speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he talked to them about Jesus and who he is, and they were convicted that he is the Son of God. And so they asked Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And in verse 38, Peter responded by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, makes it clear that baptism was necessary in order for them to have their sins forgiven and thus be saved. Baptism is taught throughout the New Testament as something that is essential for salvation. That's something that we emphasize heavily in the church, and the reason we emphasize it heavily is because the Bible emphasizes it heavily, and we are to teach simply what the Bible teaches, and the Bible makes it clear that baptism is necessary in order for us to be saved. But again, we don't want to answer those who swing the pendulum way in one direction by swinging it clear in the other direction and turning baptism into something more than what it is. We want to recognize that baptism alone doesn't save. Baptism saves us, 1 Peter 3:21, but baptism alone doesn't save us any more than faith alone saves us. We want to recognize that there's more to our requirements for salvation than simply just being baptized. There in verse 38 of Acts 2, before Peter said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he used a key word there that we don't want to miss. He used the word repent. And this same word is used in Acts 3:19 in the passage we looked at this morning when Peter was telling the Jews there what they needed to do to be right with God. In both passages, you see that word repent used. And so it's important for us to not just think that if we go down into the waters of baptism, That's just all there is to it. We can come up just living exactly how we were with the same mentality as before, and we just go on living however we want to live in our lives. But when we are baptized, the idea is we are burying, in a figurative sense, that old person who lived for self. We bury that person in the waters of baptism, then we rise to walk in newness of life. That is what repentance is about. It's about a changed life. It's about determining, to this point, I've been living for self, but I'm now going to start living for God and commit myself to what He requires of me. And that's the mindset that we need to have really throughout our lives, this repentant heart that leads us to want to do whatever God wants us to do. And we want to recognize that the point at which we are baptized is a very key point in our lives, but we want to understand this is not the finish line in our service to Christ. This is the starting point of our service to Christ. Notice there in Acts chapter 2, down at verse 42, those brethren there at Jerusalem, after they were baptized, notice what it says they were doing in verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. So notice there, they became Christians, and that was very significant, but they didn't say, well, now we finished. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and the apostles' doctrine is Christ's doctrine. They were submitting to what He required moving forward in their lives. And we want to recognize that if we don't do this, we are in danger of losing our salvation. This is something that is also probably not held to be true by the majority of people in the religious world. Lots of individuals in the religious world believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or once in grace, always in grace. There's a number of different terms used to identify this doctrine. But the idea is that once someone is saved, he or she can't lose that salvation. That's a doctrine that many men teach, but it's not a doctrine that God teaches. God spoke about some individuals in Galatians 5:4, who He says there were alienated from Christ. And notice the last sentence there. He said, you have fallen away from grace. It is very possible for us to fall from grace. It's very possible for us to lose our salvation. We have to follow the New Testament pattern for becoming a Christian. But after we become a Christian, we then have to follow the New Testament pattern for living a righteous life. And if we don't do that, we can be fallen from grace. And so it's important for us to recognize the significance and importance of baptism, but not make it out to be something different than what the Scriptures teach that it is. And so as we tie all this together, this lesson has, in a lot of ways, had a twofold purpose. Part of it is to identify these six specific two-sided coins we've looked at and notice some scriptural teachings on each of these points. But part of this purpose of this lesson has been to help us see the need to consider the complete picture of Scripture's teaching on any given subject. It's real easy to just pull one word or one phrase or one sentence out of Scripture and pull it away from its context and pull it away from the context of the Bible and just run as far as we can with it and turn it into something that God never intended. But if we consider each teaching of Scripture in light of the rest of God's teachings in Scripture, we can understand in context what was being said. We can understand that judge not that you be not judged doesn't mean you never make a judgment call about anybody. We can understand that you're saved by grace through faith doesn't mean nothing's required of us. We can understand these things if we look at the complete picture, put all the pieces together, instead of just looking at one side of the coin. And in order to do this, we need to be very serious and thoughtful with our approach to Scripture, not be careless with it, and make sure that we're like those Bereans in Acts 17:11. They were very different from those in Thessalonica. Some of the Jews in Thessalonica drove Paul and Silas out of the city, being angry at what was being taught. But when Paul came to Berea there, he said those Jews there were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And we need to have that same mentality, that same approach to Scripture, that we are careful to consider what's being said, not to assume that anything necessarily is truth or isn't truth, but just to stop and think about anything that's said in light of God's teaching in Scripture and examine the complete picture so we can understand what God's will is on any given subject. And I hope this lesson has helped us to better do that. And there might be some here this afternoon who are in a situation where you're not right with God. And as we have looked at here this afternoon, we've noticed that God makes salvation possible for you and for all of us through His grace. If God didn't send Jesus to die for us, it wouldn't matter what we did and how many good works we did, we would not be saved. We have to have God's part in order for us to be able to be saved. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is one of the points it's making there. But we also recognized as we looked at these scriptures that God requires something of us to receive the gift of salvation that He offers. And just as He reaches His hand out in a figurative sense toward us, offering us salvation, we want to reach it, our hands back to Him and accept the gift that He offers. And the way that we can do that, if you're not yet a Christian, is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God upon hearing that truth, to turn and repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, then arise to walk in newness of life, living a faithful life from that point forward as those in Jerusalem were doing, at least in Acts 2:42 with the passage we looked at. And if you have that desire to do that, we would encourage you to let that be known before we leave here this afternoon. If you're a Christian who is struggling with some sin in your life or something that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come as we stand and sing?